All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we do want you to be our best thought. Lord, we want the world to be nothing to us compared to you. And so we humbly come before you and ask that over the course of the next few moments that we have together, that our heart would be for you, our minds would be for you. Father, if there are those before whom I'm about to preach who really don't know what it means to love you more than anything and more than everything, Father, may the law bring them to recognition of their sin, and Lord, may the gospel help them see that there is great hope in Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44. You'll find it on page 150 in your pew Bible. Some say that churches are full of legalists who argue that Christianity is a repressive and puritanical religion, teaching that we will be eternally graded on how well we do obeying a list of arbitrary commands. Well, the church may not be full of legalists, but I think if we're honest, we'll admit they are out there. Sadly, some live as if Christianity is simply a list of rules, and they live with no love or no grace for others. But I think a lot of Christians are simply confused about what to make of the Old Testament laws, these Old Testament lists of commands. They don't know what to do with the Ten Commandments and other laws that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. They're not legalists, but they're confused about the relationship between the law and the gospel. Well, today, I want us to take a bite out of confusion by looking at the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44 says, "This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel." Now, that's the only passage I'm going to read from chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, which means Brian was wrong. I'm not going through 24 chapters of Deuteronomy, but really just 23. For the next 23 chapters, Moses preaches that law to the nation of Israel. How are we to make sense of the law that Moses preached? That's what I want us to think about today. Now, if you are new to Mount Vernon, I want to assure you that we don't normally cover 23 chapters of the Bible in one sermon. This is very unusual. Deuteronomy is 34 chapters long, and we are working through it in six messages, and today just happens to be the largest chunk, and this just happens to be the day God decided that you should be here. Now, another note. This sermon will be more teachy than most. I know some of you thought that was not possible, but in fact it is. Lots of heavy lifting, but I am hopeful that if we can get our mind around how to understand the law, we will read our Bibles better, and more importantly, we will follow Jesus better. Now, for some of you today, it means get your pen, get your paper, and just be prepared for a lot of writing. For others, just don't even try. God may not have given you the spiritual gift of taking like perfect notes, so just give it up today. Sit back. It'll be online, and here we go. Let me set the stage. Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons Moses delivered to Israel around 1400 BC on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River, which separated them from the Promised Land. The entrance to the Promised Land is going to be difficult because the land is occupied by kingdoms that Israel has to defeat. And so, like a coach preparing his team for the field, Moses is prepping Israel for entrance into the Promised Land. In chapters 1 through 4, Moses reminds them of just how faithful God has been, leading them from Egypt in the wilderness and now to the very edge of Canaan, the Promised Land. God has proven himself again and again to be very trustworthy. And through it all, Israel has been a galactic disappointment. But God never gives up, And in chapters 5 through 28, Moses lays before them what they must do to succeed. Moses explains the law. Now, I've divided this sermon into two questions. Here's the first question. What did Israel need to know about the law? What did Israel need to know about the law? That'll be most of the sermon today. The second question, which we'll get to in a few minutes, is second, what are we to make of the law today? All right, we'll start with the first question. What did Israel need to know about the law? Three answers. First, God demands external and internal obedience. God demands external and internal obedience. This is the point of chapters 5 through 11. In chapter 5, Moses restates the Ten Commandments. These well-known words are a summary of how Israel was to walk in the Promised Land. Look at verse 32 towards the end of that chapter. Moses says, "You shall be careful." He says this after giving them the Ten Commandments. He says to them, "You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you." So clearly, we have to admit that God cares about external obedience. He cares very much about their walk. But look where God goes next. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." God's expectations aren't limited to external obedience. He cares about the heart. Obedience to the Lord was always intended to be the result of love for the Lord. And that was a lesson so important that it needed to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, it's a pretty big deal to demand love. Well, it is a big deal for God to demand internal obedience, for God to demand love. But God didn't ask anything from them that he had not already given to them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, obviously, this is a key passage when thinking about the doctrine of election, but I simply want you to observe how central love is to God's relationship with Israel. They are important to him. They were never to relate to God simply as citizens following a list of rules. They were to relate to God as men and women loved by God, chosen by God, important to God. And only after loving them first does God then command them to love him too. God cared about their heart. But Israel did a horrible job loving God. From the moment they left Egypt, they were discontent, disobedient, and unthankful. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. And notice what a horrible job they did loving God. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Their hearts were hard to God in the wilderness. They didn't love him. Now, it's tempting to think they didn't love him because their circumstances were so bad. You know, they no longer had the luxuries of Egypt. They were nomads in the desert. They had only enough food for that day, and really not a lot of food at that. They didn't know from any given day where they were going next. They simply had to wait for the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud to go by. Maybe they had a hard time loving God because their circumstances were so difficult. Perhaps it will be easier to love God in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But Moses warns them that it may actually be harder to love God when their circumstances improve and their stomach is full. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Moses knows that wealth is going to tempt them to forget the Lord. And this is a good reminder for us. Prosperity is like fire. When controlled, it brings great warmth. But when neglected, it destroys everything. Don't let wealth keep you from the love of God. God wants more than external obedience. He wants your heart. And that's the first thing Israel learns about the law. Second answer, God reveals his character through his law. God reveals his character through his law. This is the point of chapters 12 through 26. In these chapters, we find a series of statutes and commandments. It's basically a long list of rules. And frankly, a lot of people skip over these passages when they read through the Bible. Just raise your hand if you skip, just kidding. A lot of people do that. But there is a lot to be learned about God from these verses. So just as we can know a great deal about a government by looking at the laws it passes, so we can learn a great deal about God by looking at the law he gives. Now let me show you what I mean. What I'm going to give you will just scratch the surface, but here are four attributes or characteristics of God that we find throughout these chapters. First, his holiness. His holiness. Now, to say that God is holy is to say that he is special. He is unlike his creation. He is set apart and pure and glorious as our creator, the creator of the universe. The law called Israel to respect and reflect God's holiness. They are to respect his holiness by worshiping him and him alone. Look at chapter 12. Verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. The law says, you shall tear down their altars, referring, of course, to the pagan altars which existed in the land Israel was called to possess. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So God will not be worshipped as if he were simply a pagan god. He must be worshipped as the one and only God, the holy God. And look at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. A holy God demands holy worship. He cannot be worshipped the sinful way other nations worship their false gods. God is holy, and so they were to respect his holiness in the way that they worshipped him. How we worship God as New Testament believers is important as well. We must strive to respect God's holiness in our singing, in our prayers, in our preaching, and in our lives. But that's not all. God's law calls them not just to respect his holiness, but to reflect it. This explains some of the laws that we find especially strange. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, the law allowed the eating of ox, sheep, and fish, for example. However, camels, pigs, and owls are declared unclean and off limits. And there's more examples of both category in chapter 14. Now, some argue that the reason God declared certain foods unclean was for hygienic reasons, and there may be some truth to that. But it's more likely that these dietary regulations were an opportunity for Israel to live differently than the nations around them. These laws and others like them were a way for the people to reflect God's holiness, to be set apart from the nations around them, from what they ate, even to what they wore. They were to be a people who reflect God's holiness, a people set apart. So, brothers and sisters, we worship a holy God. As Peter said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Following Christ, even today, demands respecting and reflecting God's holiness. We will, because of the gospel, be different from our friends and neighbors. We must be different from our friends and neighbors. In the law, the people saw the holiness of God. First, his holiness. Second, his compassion. To say that God is compassionate is to say that he is concerned for his creatures, especially the poor and weak and vulnerable. Now, there are many examples of this in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. In these verses, the law establishes cities of refuge where those wrongly accused of murder can flee for safety. So we actually have an example in verse 5. I can't help but smile, but it's really not amusing. It's just so practical. Let's say you're in the forest cutting wood with your neighbor. So this isn't me. This is a God-given illustration, all right? Let's say you're in the forest cutting wood with your neighbor, and your axe handle accidentally flies off and kills him. Well, that's horrible. Well, your neighbors may be ready to exact revenge on the spot and kill you. But there is compassion in the law, and you can flee to a city of refuge for safety. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When Israel goes to war against cities far outside their land, I'll get to that later, but when Israel goes to war against cities outside the heart of their territory, they must first offer peace to their enemies. You see, the law is compassionate, and the people should strive to avoid bloodshed. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. In the case of a man who has two wives, and it's known that he loves one wife more than the other, the law prohibits him from showing favoritism to one group of children. Now, there is no approval, there is no mandate in the law for polygamy, but there is compassion toward the victims of polygamy in a fallen world. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 5 to 7. Adultery was punishable by death. Both the man and the woman could be killed. But if the act of adultery took place far away from the town, well, then only the man under the law would be killed. Why? Because the woman may have screamed for help, and no one was close enough to hear her. And so the law upholds the sanctity of marriage and is compassionate towards the abused woman. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. Go ahead and turn there. Notice why farmers were to leave some of their produce unharvested. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So compassion toward the needy was at the heart of the law. Now, I know that many of the laws that I've already summarized for you this morning and many more that I just didn't have time to get to sound very odd and strange to our ears. But you should know that Israel's law code was marked by a compassion unknown in other ancient Near Eastern kingdoms where women had no value, slaves had even less, and punishment for a crime depended upon the social rank of the criminal. But the law for Israel showed that God is compassionate. His compassion, third, his justice. His justice. God's justice is seen in the fact that God does not tolerate evil, and his justice results in wrath. W-R-A-T-H, wrath. God's wrath has been defined as God's settled opposition towards sin. God does not fly off the handle. He does not lose his temper. He is just and he is wrathful. Now, thankfully, I'm so thankful, God is patient towards sinners. Aren't you thankful, Christian, that God was patient to you for so many years, even before you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not giving you what you deserved? God is patient towards sinners. But that doesn't change the fact. God's patience does not change the fact that God is firmly, fully, and forever opposed to sin. And we see this in every command that calls for punishment, whether it's against false prophets or adulterers or thieves. God is just, and his wrath is real. But no example of God's justice stands out more prominently than that found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, where God commands Israel to enter the promised land and completely destroy several of the cities. Verse 16, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. What are we to make of this? What do we learn about God from this? Christians have struggled with this over the centuries. Some have argued that what I just read is really exaggerated speech, that God didn't really mean for them to go in and literally kill every breathing thing. And the reason people argue this is because of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, where after God issues a similar command to devote certain cities to absolute destruction, God immediately tells the Israelites not to enter into a covenant or marriages with the people that presumably they just destroyed. So the very fact that God would give them commands to regulate their relationship with the cities they were supposed to completely destroy leads some to believe that this is exaggerated language, that God never intended every individual to be completely destroyed. Well, that's a good in-house conversation, perhaps, for Christians. I think anyone looking outside into the church isn't really going to haggle over whether everyone should be killed or one person should be killed. At the end of the day, it seems morally impossible for God to do this, and yet this is the command that we see. It's still hard to understand why God would tell Israel to do this. And so as you wrestle with these passages that call Israel to destroy other nations, do remember four things. Number one, remember that the nations here deserved God's wrath, his judgment. We might even say that they sinned in especially horrible ways, from temple prostitution, which was really just a masquerade for sex slavery, to child sacrifice. These nations defined inhumanity, and their destruction was divine judgment against their sin. Number two, remember how Israel was tempted to follow these nations. God wanted Israel to be a holy people, a people after his own heart, and that plan would be compromised if they followed the practices of the other nations. And so destroying those nations seems cruel, but God's plan called for Israel to be holy, and that holiness would be hard to attain if the people remained. And that seems to be the point of verse 18. Number three, remember that God is a holy judge with the right to demand their lives. The punishment for sin has always been death. And God has always had the right to exact that punishment whenever he sees fit. So consider the days of Noah. I know that we tend to think of Noah in terms of toys, of arks, right? And little animals going in and out of the ark, and we buy them at Toys R Us for our kids. But consider the days of Noah when God punished an entire generation because, Genesis 6:5, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the same God who has the right to punish the generation in Noah's day has the right to punish a generation in Moses' day. And number four, remember that we deserve the same punishment. Before we accuse God of wrongdoing, and look, I know where your mind is. I know where my mind is. That's what we want to do, right? God, this is wrong. You were wrong. All right. Before we accuse God of wrongdoing, and before we become self-righteous, I get it, Aaron. I mean, they practiced, you know, child prostitution. They killed their kids at the altar. You know, they deserve it. All right, before we accuse God of wrongdoing and before we get self-righteous, let's remember that each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we deserve destruction now. And the only reason that you haven't experienced their fate now is either because A, God is patient with you, not wanting you to perish, bringing you here to hear the gospel that you might be saved and forever be free from everlasting punishment, or B, because by God's grace, you have already put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are now forever free from punishment. This is a hard text. This much is clear. From the law, they knew that God hated sin, their sin, and the sin of their neighbors. God is just. God's holiness, God's compassion, God's justice, forth, his goodness. Holiness is an attribute of God that emphasizes who God is. He is holy. Goodness is an attribute of God that emphasizes what God does, how he acts. He does good. In his law, God called on Israel to respond to his goodness. Again, I could give a lot of examples here. In chapter 16, the people are called on to observe the festivals or holy days to remember the goodness of God, especially his goodness in redeeming them out of the land of slavery in Egypt. And look at chapter 26, verse 1. Chapter 26, verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Amen. The people were to give God the first fruits of their produce as a response to his kindness and goodness to them. God had been so generous to adopt them as his people, to treat them as his precious treasured possession. How could they not fill up their baskets with the first fruits of their produce and go to the temple and go to the priest and say, this is because God is good? And I love how Moses put it in verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you. Christian, your worship should not be a duty. It should be a humble, natural response to the goodness of God to you through Jesus Christ. God is good, and the law called on Israel to see his goodness. Israel was to understand that the law reveals God's character, his holiness, his compassion, his justice, and goodness were all on display in the law Moses preached to the people. Now I'm answering the question, what did Israel need to know about God's law? All right, from chapters 5 to 11, they should have seen that God demands external and internal obedience. From chapters 12 to 26, they should have seen that God reveals his character through the law. And from chapters 27 and 28, they should have seen that obedience to the law is a matter of national security. Clearly, obedience is required. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today." Keep the whole commandment. God and Moses know what we're like. God, do I really have to keep all of it? You know, I don't like that section there. No, keep the whole commandment. And what would happen if they did obey? We'll look at chapter 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Wonderful blessings were in store for the nation that obeyed the Lord. But what would happen if they failed to obey? The answer is devastating. They will suffer horribly. We don't have time to read this long passage, but the last paragraph will do. Look at verse 64, chapter 28. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "If only it were evening," and at evening you shall say, "If only it were morning," because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. So you see, if they disobey, the nation will be undone. And that's why I say obedience to the law was truly a matter of national security. If they fail to obey, the nation will perish. And if you know anything of the Old Testament, well, you know what choice they made. Now, in the weeks ahead, we will look more closely at the final chapters of Deuteronomy, and we'll give special thought to the profound choice set before them and the meaning of that choice for us. But this much is clear. God didn't just care about their hands. He cared about their heart. Love matters. And God's law was not a sterile list of do's and don'ts, but a faithful window into the character of God. And the promise for Israel, should they obey, was abundant life. And that's what Israel should have known about the law. But we can't leave it there. So far, we've asked what Israel needed to know about the law, but that takes us to the final question for today. What are we to make of the law? And I'll give four answers. First, we must not directly apply the Old Testament law to our New Testament lives. We must not directly apply the Old Testament law to our New Testament lives. It is easy for some to accuse Christians of simply picking and choosing what they want to obey in the Bible. You know, why don't we still prohibit the eating of pork or the stoning of adulterers? Clearly, we treat the Old Testament law differently. For one, we recognize that these laws were given to regulate the life of the nation state of Israel before the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when we see these laws for a particular nation, it just doesn't make sense to apply them directly to us in a different nation at a different time. But we can say more than that. We don't apply these laws directly because as Christians, we are no longer under the law. The old covenant that Moses gave Israel was temporary. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it has been brought to an end. Something happened to change the way we look at the law. Now, simply put, the law was fulfilled by Jesus. Steve read Matthew 5, 17 for us this morning already. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Clearly, the law is important. Jesus didn't abolish it, but we can't blindly apply Old Testament law to New Testament lives because Jesus fulfilled it. And so we have to figure out how the laws for the nation state of Israel have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, we have a lot of pointers. We know, for example, that because of Jesus Christ, all foods are now clean, Acts chapter 10. Our diet is no longer a distinguishing mark of our holiness. Right, I'm not saying that you can't be a glutton. You can be a glutton. That's a sin. But our holiness is no longer dictated by eating clean or unclean foods. Jesus changed all that. Those who are in Christ are clean. We know that sacrifices must no longer be made at the temple. And not merely because today, where the temple would be, sits under the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. No, sacrifices must not be offered because Jesus' death fulfilled every law related to a sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10. We, Christians, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are not under the old covenant, but the new covenant made by Jesus Christ. Therefore, the old covenant laws do not apply directly to us today. Second, we must not ignore the Old Testament law since it is still the Word of God. We must not ignore the Old Testament law since it is still the Word of God. When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable, this included Deuteronomy and, yes, Leviticus. Likewise, in Romans 15:4, we read, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Although we are no longer under the old covenant, we must still labor to make sense of the Old Testament and to learn how a careful study and application of those passages can provide us hope. God uses those words for our benefit. We are not under the law, true. But the law exists for our good. We are not saved by the law, true. But having been saved, we will learn to profit from the law. Now, to see how, let's look to the example of Jesus who preached from the Old Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cites Deuteronomy. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That is the law. Notice what Jesus does next. He applies it. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus knew what the Pharisees of his day did not know, but should have known. God wants external obedience, do not commit adultery, and internal obedience, do not look at a woman lustfully. God cares about what's in the heart. So Jesus takes the seventh commandment and he applies it to us. It's a commandment preached by Jesus. It's a commandment that we cannot ignore. So it's vital to read the Old Testament law, to pay attention to it, and to consider how the Holy Spirit applies that law under the new covenant. Now, the Bible gives us some help here, and that leads us to the third answer. What are we to make of the law today? Third, we turn to the law to see the reality and depth of our sin. We turn to the law to see the reality and depth of our sin. Israel, as I've said again and again, did a horrible job of obeying the law. And the law cannot help anyone to obey. God gave Israel the law to reveal their sin. Listen to how Paul put it in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In Romans 3:20, Paul gives us the purpose of the law. The law was given to reveal the reality and depth of our sin. The law was given to reveal to us just how far short we fall of the glory of God. And isn't that exactly how Jesus used the law when preaching to his disciples? The law says, do not commit adultery. And Jesus says, man, let me tell you what that means. When you undressed that woman with your eyes, you became an adulterer. Women, when you pictured yourself with that man, you became an adulterer. Jesus doesn't just care about what we do with our bodies. He gets right to our heart. He uncovers the sin. He uses the law to uncover the sin in our heart, revealing the reality and the depth of our sin. I'm so much better than him. I'm not an adulterer. False. Have you ever had a lustful thought? You've sinned against a holy God. Now, I don't know who it was, but some horrible person invented a mirror that magnifies the image of your face. If you're in your teens and 20s, you don't know what I'm talking about. You can look in that mirror and see every hair, every wrinkle, and every pimple, pimples that no one can see. It is an awful device. And all those mirrors should be destroyed. But that's how the law works. We look into the law, and we see the holiness of God. And we begin to see all the moral blemishes and impurities of our heart. It just kills self-righteousness. We look into the law, and we see the compassion of God, and we begin to realize that we are all too often looking out for our own interests and not the interests of others. We look into the law and we see God's justice and we begin to recognize that we are quite happy for others to face justice while we expect forgiveness. We look into the law and we see God's goodness and we begin to see how thankless and unloving we are. God's law reveals the reality and the depth of our sin. And if we understand the law, we cannot help but see our sin and our helplessness. Augustine put it this way. The law was given to accuse you, that accused you might fear, that fearing you might beg for forgiveness, and that you might not presume upon your own strength. But how do we beg for forgiveness? When we see ourselves for who we really are, unholy, not compassionate, unjust and vile, not good, when we know we need forgiveness, where do we go? And that takes us to our final answer. What are we to make of the law today? Fourth, we turn to the law to see our need for a Savior. Turn back, if you would, to Deuteronomy Deuteronomy, go to chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. I mentioned that God cared about the heart. And this is what the law said. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. All right? Many of you will know that physical circumcision was an external sign of being a child under the old covenant. God, speaking to a nation that understood physical circumcision to be an external sign of being under this covenant, said to those people, I want you to circumcise your heart. I want you to do surgery on your heart and be no longer stubborn. What was God telling them? You have an internal problem. You have a love problem. You can't obey me because you cannot love me. Your heart is broken, stubborn, rebellious, uncircumcised. If you are going to have any hope of obeying my law and prospering in my land, you will need a new heart. So go perform surgery on your heart. God was telling them that they couldn't obey without radical heart surgery. Now, most of the Israelites did not understand what God was saying, but the prophet Ezekiel did. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, Ezekiel speaks of a day when the surgery prophesied in Deuteronomy 10, 16 will take place. Ezekiel 36, 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, that is the uncircumcised heart, the heart of stone. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh is a heart that is humble, a heart that loves the Lord, a heart that is circumcised. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. A day is coming, says Ezekiel, when God's people will have hearts that are filled with God's Spirit, and they will be able to obey the Lord. And this brings us to the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He is perfect, holy, compassionate, just, and good. And yet Jesus died on a cross in the place of sinners like us, and he died not only to bear our punishment, because God is just, but to give us new hearts that can obey the Lord. This is the power of the new covenant. The old covenant, temporary and ineffectual. The new covenant, forever and effective. This is the gospel. And as the Puritans love to say, to run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. This morning, if you want to fly, in other words, if you want to live a life of holiness, compassion, justice, and goodness, the gospel of Jesus Christ is your only hope. If you really want to love God, stop trying to live under the law. You can't do it. You will only fail. Your only hope for really loving and serving God and neighbor is realizing how God has loved and served his people through Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a holy God, compassionate, just, good. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we can know you. We're thankful that we are no longer under the old covenant, but under the new. By your grace and for your glory, able to serve you, able to love you, able to live holy and righteous lives that please you and give you honor. And for not one day, not one second, does the praise go to us, but the praise goes to you, the one who has circumcised our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.